Christmas to every one of you. If you would this morning, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians 3, 17. If you need a Bible, we got plenty. Just raise your hand and an usher will give you one. Colossians 3, 17. And as you turn in there, I'd just like to just let you know that this week, because Christmas is on a Wednesday, we will not be having service on Wednesday. We'll resume again Thursday night with our informal Bible study. All right, again, Colossians 3:17. Title of this morning's message is Keeping Christmas in Christ, Part 2. It's a little twist on what you hear a lot now. Keeping Christmas in Christ, Part 2. Because this time of year, of course, we hear the expression, keep Christ in Christmas. As a matter of fact, it's a rallying cry for a lot of Christians this time of year, and I understand it. Because it's true that there is an organized effort to remove Christ from the culture, and no more so than during the Christmas season. And yet, while I understand that as a message for the world, I think it might be wrong-headed when it comes to believers. Because keeping Christ in Christmas means finding room for him in the midst of all the other things that Christmas is really about for most people. You know, is Christmas really about fighting to have a Santa Claus or a nativity scene on City Hall property? Is that what Christmas is all about? Is it saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays? Or getting upset because someone says Happy Holidays? Or being upset because you don't find a statue of a baby Jesus in a public park? You see, I think that's misguided. I think it's missing the point. You know, keeping Christ in Christmas suggests that the holiday called Christmas is the center of everything and that Christ just needs to be given some room in all the festivity. But you see, that's backwards. See, is Christ just an historical figure who was born in a manger and was visited by some magi? Is that really what we want the world to know first and foremost about Jesus Christ? And the point is that you can be fighting out there to keep Christ in Christmas and unfortunately lose sight of him in your own heart. A question this morning. What do you think Jesus would care about more? Feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, and welcoming the stranger, or requiring that all Americans say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays? I think the answer is clear, from the Bible anyway. So the point is that, you know, we all have so much energy. Can I get an amen on that 3 days before Christmas? So instead of fighting and concentrating, with a losing battle, by the way, of trying to force this godless world to ape a Christmas it will never understand, instead of doing that, why not instead do this? Why not, as believers in Christ, members of his body, why not be occupied with being the fullness of Christ ourselves in this world during Christmas time? I mean, let's be real. Will saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays really ever touch or change the heart of an unbeliever? I mean, it helps us. It gives us a nice warm feeling. But, you know, we can say Merry Christmas. We can put up a nativity scene in the public square and yet go on to proceed to keep a Christmas that has nothing to do with our Lord. Thinking that iPads and new cars and diamond earrings and flat screen television have anything to do with the reason that Christ was born 2,000 years ago. You see, if you're looking for Jesus out there in commercials, in stores, in the secular cultural Christmas, you're looking for him in the wrong place. Don't look for Christ at Macy's or Sears. Look for him at a local homeless shelter. Look at him when we gather to worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where he is. You see, if we do that, nothing will be able to keep Christ out of Christmas. If we strive to be who we are, the body of Christ, this Christmas, there is nothing in this world that can keep him out of Christmas. So this year, again, I would ask you instead to make sure you keep your Christmas in Christ. We've learned a lot this year about what it means to be in Christ. And at Christmas time, we should keep everything about what we are about at Christmas in Christ. So the question then is, as people who are in Christ, if you're a believer here, The Bible says you've been placed in permanent union with Jesus Christ. And this year, we went through the New Testament. Remember, we found those expressions of being in Christ and the wonderful things that it brings to us, that we have access to in Christ. Righteousness and eternal life and forgiveness and victory and all those things that we studied. You see, but at Christmas time, if we keep Christmas right, we'll be keeping it in those things and who Jesus Christ is. So the question really shouldn't be, how should the world be keeping Christmas? The question is, as people in Jesus Christ, how should we be keeping Christmas? Rather than telling the world what to do, let the Word tell us what to do. Let the world go on having its crass commercial festival. That's got nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Let's keep Christmas in the way we ought to do it. Let's keep it in Christ. In other words, make everything you do this Christmas be about Jesus Christ. That may sound impossible. You think, everything I do, all that I have to do? Yeah, all you have to do. What do you have to do? Well, I got to go shopping. You're trying to tell me that there's no opportunities for you to have the virtues of Christ come out when you're in the line for shopping? Oh my gosh, there is. You know, I mean, I'm embarrassed at the effect that the craziness and the chaos and the traffic has on me and my flesh. Man, it's ugly. So there's a great opportunity to find out who Jesus Christ is in the midst of that kind of stuff. Or being together on Christmas with family members that you just don't feel comfortable around. What a great opportunity to exercise joy and faith and peace. What a great opportunity to be in Romans 12 like we are in our Thursday night Bible studies. And say, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's keeping Christmas in Christ where it belongs. You see, that's what the Bible says, by the way, that we should be all about all the time. As impossible as it sounds, like this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat, we do a lot of that at Christmas, or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's what we're called to be. That's the project. No, are we there yet? We've been through this. No, we're not. But the fact that we're not there yet doesn't mean we shouldn't try to make progress. Doesn't mean that that's not what the Holy Spirit is at work inside us trying to bring about more and more. That is a matter of fact. It's a good test every Christmas, really. Good test, like the Romans 12 test. Like when you're in the presence of your enemies, how do you treat them? Are you able to think about the person in your life that has caused you the most grief this year and at Christmas time say some good things about that person? That's being spiritual. That's keeping Christmas in Christ. Whatever you do, eating, drinking, opening presents, whatever you have to do, do it all to the glory of God. Look at Colossians 3:17. First verse we're going to read together in the Bible today. Colossians 3:17. By the way, Andy, thank you very much this morning for reading from Colossians. That's a wonderful passage to tell us what our attitude should be. Do you realize that the filling of the Spirit, if you follow it through the Bible, inevitably, the filling of the Spirit is accompanied by praising God, singing. And we should be doing that a lot, especially at Christmas time. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, here it is again, in word or deed, whatever you say this Christmas, whatever you do this Christmas, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. You see, when the world out there meets people, comes in contact with people who are really living like that, that in everything we're doing, in word or deed, the source is Christ, and who He is, His love, His forgiveness. When the people of the world meet people like that, there's no way to keep Christ out of Christmas. He's there. He's not there because we have a button saying, "Say Merry Christmas to me." He's there because you are in Christ and you're bringing Him out at Christmas time. The forgiveness, the love, thinking of others. That's how you keep Christmas in Christ. As people who are in Christ, how do we keep Christmas? You see, here's the thing. I hope by now, with what we studied this year, you know the riches of what we have in Christ. I hope above all else you know that. The forgiveness, the grace, the love. All the things that we have in Christ. So now Christmas is here, and we want to be keeping Christmas in Christ, so it's really the time to show some of those things to somebody in your life who desperately needs it this Christmas season. Please turn to Galatians 2:4. Galatians 2:4. We started doing this on Wednesday night. This is part two. just bringing to mind again Galatians 2:4, some of the wonderful things about being in Christ, the wonders, the blessings of being in Christ. You can never exhaust them. You know, I was thinking this morning, well, maybe it was yesterday. By the way, I'm having trouble keeping the day straight. The fog of Christmas has hit, just so you know. I need Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer to be blaring in my brain so I don't forget things, but anyway. But the point is that, you know, the Bible says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the Bible says that all the riches are in Christ, and that they're inexhaustible. And you know, we can learn that. Heck, we can even put it on a bumper sticker. But the point is how about in your own life? How about when you, see, here's the thing. If you're going to be keeping Christmas in Christ, the first thing you need to do is to have fresh experiences of his marvelousness in your own life. Like, wow, you know what? He came and he was full of grace and truth. He was full of forgiveness. And you know what? Sometimes I don't act as if his forgiveness is inexhaustible. Sometimes I think there's limits to his forgiveness with me. Sometimes I think there's limits to his love with me. And if you're still there, you're not even ready to be keeping Christmas in Christ. Because the first thing you need to do is to have Christ come alive in a new way to you so that you're absolutely convinced that what he did at the cross was inexhaustible. That's step one. And then we move on. We say, you know what? I know that. I know, for example, in Galatians 2:4 that, you know what? Don't worry about the first part of this verse. Yeah, it's true that the false brethren secretly come in, but they're sneaking in to do something, to spy out something we have in Christ. It's our liberty, the amazing freedom we have in Christ. The amazing freedom because the Holy Spirit indwells us now, and God has given us his children freedom. You see, as a matter of fact, Christ was born so that when the first time he was in a public ministry, he proclaimed things. He proclaimed, one of the things he proclaimed was liberty to the captives. Freedom. Now, you can associate that with people who are in prison or prisoners of war or slaves. You can do that. But Christ was here to do this on another level. He was here to do this on the level of the spiritual side of things. That there are people always in every generation. And in fact, we're all born captive to sin and death, captive to being self-centered, captive to be influenced by the things of this world. Christ came so that we would be freed from that. Now, I hope if you're a believer in Christ that you've seen this in what Christ has done for you. And if you have, see, at Christmas time, one wonderful way to be keeping Christmas in Christ is to proclaim this liberty to somebody else in your life who's still in bondage. Christ was born so that he could proclaim liberty to the captives. This is the time when we are to go out into this world and proclaim this freedom, this liberty to people who are in the bondage of sin and death. You see, when people who really, in real life, not just on a piece of paper, but in real life are in bondage to sin, and you can find it in your heart to say that I know Jesus Christ so well, that I know that he loves this person, and I know he's freed this person up. I have no doubt in my mind, I'm standing on solid ground, and I'm going to proclaim this fact to them, that they don't have to stay in bondage to these things that they're in bondage to, whatever those things might be. We're talking about spiritual powers of wickedness that are forcing people down and to live these lives that they don't really want to live, but they don't know how any way out. Well, there is a way out, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago so he could proclaim liberty to captives when he was here. And then he says, but you know what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come down after I rise from the dead, and then he's going to indwell my brothers and sisters, and they're going to be my body, and they're going to be able to do this all over the world. After all, we say this is Jesus Christ's birth is for all the people. We sang it this morning. Go tell it on the mountain. Tell them what? Freedom. You're free. You're free in Christ. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. The wonders of being in Christ. Christmas is the time to be keeping Christmas in these things, in who he is. Ephesians 4:32. Speaking of what happened at the cross, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. This is what it means to be keeping Christmas in Christ. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God And there it is, in Christ also has forgiven you. Again, the wonder of being in Christ, total forgiveness. And believe me, you're gonna need that. One of the worst things that can ever happen to a believer in Christ is to let anything put a shadow of a doubt in their heart that they're not totally forgiven by God. Because if you don't have that, you're really in no shape to be going out there keeping Christmas in Christ until you've got it yourself, what he's done for you at the cross, the total forgiveness that he won at the cross. God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, enjoying that for yourself, at Christmas time in particular, it's time to go out there and forgive somebody else. It really is time. That's how we can be keeping Christmas in Christ this year. As people in Christ, how are we to keep keeping Christmas? Well, bottom line, there's so many people living in darkness this year. All kinds of darkness. And you hear about it. You hope you know about it. I hope you stay in touch with the suffering people around you and around the world. The things that we're hearing about now about Christians in other countries. Remember, we're one body. That should matter to you. It should matter to you that there are pastors in Iran that have been in prison and killed. That should matter because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. It should matter to you that we have brothers and sisters from the United States, Faisal John and Carrie, that are in Pakistan right now. When the State Department is warning Americans not to come and not to gather together in religious services because of the terrorists that will kill them. That should matter. It should matter this morning. It should matter that around us in our very neighborhood, there are people that don't have a place to stay this Christmas. That should matter to us. It should matter to us, too, that there are people in our lives whose lives are falling apart because of health problems that they have. And that they wake up in the morning and they realize the things that they used to be able to live for, they can't because they can hardly move their bodies anymore. That should matter. It should matter to every one of us. It keeps us humble. You know what else? It helps us to really see our blessings for what they are. That we wake up in the morning, and if you can get up on your own 2 feet, thank God for it. If you can hear and see, if you have loved ones around you, thank God for it. Thank him for it. That's what he wants. He wants us to appreciate what he's given us. There are many people today living in darkness, and they desperately need to know that God is with them. And one of the great ways to know that God is with them is when you're with them, because Christ is in you. They need to know that. They need to know that God is for them. And one of the great ways that they can find out that God is for them is to find out that a brother or sister in Christ is for them. That there are some people in this country who are not all focused on the busyness of Christmas and the self-centeredness of it and what's on my list and where am I going and whose party am I going to. But there's some people in this country, in this city, who are actually keeping Christmas in Christ where it belongs. And they have room in their heart for somebody in need. That's keeping Christmas in Christ. Let God know that he's, let people know that God is for them. Do it in a real tangible way though. Find a way to find somebody that's in the darkness this Christmas season. And when you've been done lighting the lights on your home and lighting the lights on your Christmas tree, why don't you shine the light of Jesus Christ into their life and let them know the riches of what you have. The total forgiveness, the hope that they have, the fact that they may be in bodies that are falling apart now, but my Bible says in Philippians 3:21, I told you the fog of Christmas has settled in, but my Bible says in Philippians 3:21 that one day, you see, we will exchange these broken bodies for the same kind of body that Jesus has. That's hopeful, especially for somebody who's sitting in a bed and can't get out of it today. That's amazing hope. And we can do it. But of course, I'm going to get into this in a minute. There's all the difference in the world between people who are masters of what the Bible has to say and people who are actually taking the journey that the Bible asks us to take. There's all the difference in the world. Please turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke 2, verse 1. I get to be Linus. Mark, were you able to play that before class today? It didn't work, huh? Well, then that means, folks, that you all, if you want to see Charlie Brown Christmas, if you haven't seen it yet, you're going to have to come to the youth group party tomorrow night, because we're going to show it there too. But I get to be Linus. It's wonderful. Luke chapter 2, you should always read this at Christmas time. Just find time. We're going to do it together. Just find time to read it. Some of the most marvelous things. In fact, you can start at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. You can even read chapter 1. Ooh, that might take you another 10 minutes. You know, and Macy's closes at 8. But seriously, it'll open your eyes. One of the things, if you read chapter Luke, in fact, let's just do that. I hadn't planned on reading Luke 1, but I want to give you something here because this is something that always helps my heart when I read it. Just the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. I want you to see something about how these books were written. A lot of people poo-poo the Bible and they want other sources out there that corroborate what the Bible has to say. Imagine, God must get a kick out of those people. He said, you know what? I'm God. These people are lost. I'm going to come down. I'm going to shed light on them through the scriptures. I'm going to give them the greatest truth from the most impeccable source. Me, God. And people are going around saying, anybody else say that? It's crazy. But look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Notice that. Jesus Christ had a big impact. And many people were trying to work it out, find out the things that were accomplished among us. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, which just means a lover of God, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. See, Luke was a careful historian. He was a very smart man. He was a doctor. He was a physician. And he tells us here that he took a careful historical method to try to document everything that's in this book. And so when you read Luke, like we're about to go in chapter 2, he's always telling us things that were going on historically at the time that Jesus lived. For example, now go to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. You'll see what I mean. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the next chapter. This is great history. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. See, already we have historical markers that say Luke knew what he was talking about because he identified who was the main ruler in the whole empire, Caesar Augustus, and then he came down to the province where Jesus was born and he identified the governor, Quirinius. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "That was a great Bible lesson. Let's just go home and have a good time." Is that what they said? No, they did not say that. They said, "Let us go. Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, urgency, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things that were told them by the shepherds, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, born today in the city of David. By the way, Savior, Christ, Lord, that tells you the whole story. Savior means that Jesus is the one who was the Lamb of God. His blood purchased us. Christ means he's the promised Messiah to the nation of Israel. And Lord means he's God and deserves all of our obedience. That's the message. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I love reading that every Christmas. I'm like a kid. I get Linus. I totally do. But this Christmas, I want to make an observation about the first Christmas. Yeah, we know this story. It's very familiar. We know who was there, don't we? We know angels were there. You know, kids know this from the time they're little. If they have the nativity scene and they put it together, they like putting the angels in the right place and all the other characters as well. Shepherds were there at the place where Jesus was born, in the manger. The shepherds were there. The angels were there. Mary and Joseph, of course, were there. I used to love that the best, putting Mary and Joseph at the end, right on either side of where Jesus was, and then waiting for Christmas morning when we could put Jesus in there. That was the Catholic thing, I guess. I don't know. Jesus was there. Later on, the Magi were there from a foreign land. And some people weren't there. When I was a kid and put the nativity, we never had a statue for Herod, for example, who was the ruler in Jerusalem at the time. He wasn't there. The chief priests, they weren't there. And neither were the scribes. They weren't there either. Now, where we're about to go, it's going to seem a little disconnected at first, but bear with me. Most of us, when we were in school, studied a subject called geography. We learned about maps. We learned about longitude and latitude and got them all mixed up. By the way, the easy way to remember that is latitude is like a ladder. It has rungs. And longitude is really long. All right, never mind. But we learned all that stuff. Geography. We learned about the continents. We learned about countries. We learned about rivers. We learned about oceans. We learned about mountains. Now, I want you to think this morning with me about a map. Just think about maps this morning. Because you can relate to a map in two very different ways. Very different ways. One way to look at a map is that you can study it. You can study the map. And when you study a map, that makes you something called a geographer, somebody who studies maps, an expert on what maps have to show us. But there's another way that you can use a map. And the other way is to use the map to take a journey. And that makes you a traveler. Now, you have to be a geographer in order to be a traveler. You have to have looked at the map. But there's something, all the difference in the world between being just a geographer and then going on to be a traveler. I trust it's obvious to every one of us this morning that there is all the difference in the world between somebody who merely studies the map and somebody who is a traveler and uses the map to go on a journey. So you can be a geographer, you can be an expert at reading maps, you can know where all the countries are, you can name all the mountain ranges, all the rest. You can study the subject, in other words, theoretically. You can even make maps. You can do all of that, though, without ever leaving your home. A traveler, on the other hand, is someone who takes that same information and acts on it. A traveler's understanding of any feature on a map will blow away the understanding that's gained from being a geographer only. I remember this summer, I was doing something I never did before in my life. I was studying a map of southwest South Dakota. It's kind of an odd thing to be doing in June. But I'd never done that before in my life. But you see, it was all of a sudden very important for me to be able to know something about the geography of southwest South Dakota. Because you see, later on that summer, I was going to be traveling to South Dakota. And I needed to get places with my family on vacation there. And I remember strikingly how distinctly different the map looked to me at the end of the vacation. Totally different from how it looked to me at the beginning. You see, for example, Route 16A, which you can't really see. Actually, maybe I can... Where's my pen? I don't use my pen enough to remember where it is. And the Christmas fog is thin. It doesn't matter. All right? What? Which side? What do I do?
Slide my thumb.
Ha, 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 ha. Then what do I do? Control P or is it ready? Control P. See, now in addition to a map, sometimes you need a travel guide. That's Mark for me. All right, so here we have it. All right, let me see if I can find. See, here's 16, alternate 16. Here it is, right here. Goes through Keystone. Goes all the way around here. All right, and somewhere in here it's really interesting because there's a scraggly line. It gets really scraggly, and I used red. I don't know if you can see it, but to me in June, that was a scraggly line on a piece of paper. But it turned out to be a road that we took, 16A. And it was a tunnel that we went through. And it was a breathtaking view of Mount Rushmore that we got when we drove through and saw the faces of the presidents framed perfectly by the walls and overhead arch of that tunnel. And I learned there's all the difference in the world between being a geographer and being a traveler. And you see, that brings us back to the first Christmas. Something that I was reflecting on getting ready for today was this. Everybody who was on the scene with Jesus that first Christmas had to be more than a geographer. They all had to travel to get to Bethlehem. Every one of them. Mary and Joseph traveled from Nazareth to be in Bethlehem. They were more than geographers. They were travelers. The shepherds heard the good news from the angels, and they made haste to Bethlehem. They were travelers too. And of course, the Magi were. We know they traveled hundreds of miles from the east in order to get to Bethlehem. And of course, the angels, well, they traveled a pretty long distance themselves to appear with those shepherds. And yet, you know who had the longest trip, had to go the farthest distance? It was the baby. He had to go the farthest distance of all, from heaven to earth, from the Godhead to the womb. From God to fallen creatures is the greatest distance of all. And Jesus came to bridge that gap and reconcile us to the Father. You know, I mentioned some other people, the scribes, the priests, Herod. You know, they knew the map. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But they didn't travel there. And certainly there had to have been other wise men in the east who could read the stars. But see, these magi acted on what they saw in the heavens. And that made all the difference. And that brings us to today. And that brings us to you and me. You see, it's easy for us to be geographers in the sense with regard to spiritual territory. You know, there are plenty of Christians today who are only geographers when it comes to the Bible and the Christian life. They're experts in the facts. They can recite doctrines. They know the people of the Bible. They know the truths about being in Christ. They even know the exhortations. There are a lot of people who talk about what it is in Christ. They talk about the fullness of Christ. They have all the doctrine. And they could map it out beautifully. But they haven't really taken action in relationship to it. They've seen it in the Word. They've mapped it out. They could give you all the details concerning it and speak marvelously about what is for us in Christ. But when it comes to a practical test, they're done. They don't know anything about that. Because why? Like the scribes and the priests, they stop short of actually taking the journey. Getting to Bethlehem, acting on what the map has to say. They're geographers of the spiritual life, but they're not travelers. And there's a big difference, you know, between the two. There was a big difference for Israel in the Old Testament between knowing about the promised land, seeing it even, and actually putting your feet down on it. Please turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Joshua 1, 1. There's all difference in the world between a geographer and a traveler. Joshua 1:1. There's all the difference in the world between knowing about the promised land and putting your foot down in it. Joshua 1:1. And this has got to be the reason why in the New Testament there's all kinds of exhortations to walk. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Even exhortations to run. Run the race in such a way that you may win. You see, there's something that's true about faith in relation, not to salvation now, but in relation to taking possession of the promised inheritance. You see, for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, a picture of the believer now, they were saved the moment they got out of Egypt. That was their salvation. But then they were in the desert, and they had to get to the promised land. And in order to do that, they had to walk, and they had to take action, and they had to be obedient to God. You see, the Old Testament picture of the promised land is a picture of our promised inheritance, living in resurrection life. Look at Joshua 1:1. Now, this is, of course, after the first generation of the nation of Israel died in the desert. There were only two people, that first generation, that got into the promised land. The kids are now growing up, and they're ready to go in. What does the Lord tell Joshua is the critical thing for those people? Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." Notice verse 3. You can believe in the promised land, but to get there, what do you have to do? You have to walk there. And you have to keep walking. And if you remember, one of the first things that happened to them after they get into the promised land was that they came up against a great city, a great walled city. And they had to walk around that city 7 times. It's so interesting because in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho came down. And yet when I read what actually happened, the folks in Israel had to be obedient to the Lord and walk around it 7 times. So apparently, according to God anyway, when it comes to getting into the promised land, when it comes into the inheritance, faith and action are together. Just like on the first Christmas they were. Not for salvation, but for living in the promises that God gives us after salvation. It's very interesting. Well, of course, this is the Old Testament. But let's talk about the New Testament as well. A lot of people who are good on dispensationalism will tell me that. Well, you know, that's the Old Testament. That's not for us. But you know what's striking? Something in the New Testament. This year, we were in the Gospel of John a little bit, and we studied the 7 miracles that the Lord performed that were documented in the Gospel of John. All about going from death to life. They have no wine. The wine is here for the celebration. The rejoicing can start. The man was born blind, and now he can see. Lazarus is in the grave, and he comes out of the grave. Every one of them, from death to life. Every one of them for giving the promise that they may have life more abundantly. But here's the striking thing that I noticed when I went back to them this weekend. In every case, Jesus first asked the one who would be benefited by the miracle to take an action. Whatever action he specified. Now, of course, it's different from the action we would take. I mean, if we were going to attack Jericho, you know, we would have the first infantry, we would have tanks. You know, Jesus said, walk around it 7 times and blow your trumpets. You see, so it's still all grace, all by faith, but there is an action associated with it. You know, when the first miracle in Cana, in fact, if you want, turn to John 4. I want to read one of these with us together this morning. The first one was in Cana. John 4 is the second miracle. It's really clear here. So I want to read this one. John 4:46. Again, when it comes to receiving the promises, faith and action go together. In John 2, which we're not going to, you're in 4:46, you're fine. But the first miracle is the wedding feast at Cana. You know that story. Jesus at a wedding with his disciples. They run out of wine, and that's really bad. So Mary says, do whatever he says, tells you to do. Now, Jesus, of course, he could have just gone, whoosh, and the wine would have been made. But he didn't do that. He first went to people and he said, you know what? Fill the jars. Fill the jars. You believe in me? Fill the jars. You believe in me? Draw it out. You believe that I can do a miracle? Draw it out of there and give it to somebody. And they did. And that's when the steward said, my gosh, this is the best wine of all. Look at John 4:46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, what did he say to him first? Go. We missed that. Go. Go. Your son lives. The man, what did the man do? He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. He went. You see that? To get the promise, he believed, and then he acted. And they were together. They were one and the same thing. Jesus told them to do it. And as he was going down, the slaves met him, saying that his son was living. He inquired of them the hour at which he began to get better, and they said of him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that was at the hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. So the man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been ill for 38 years, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And the man immediately became well. It's true of every one of them. You can check out all the miracles in the Gospel of John. There's always an accompanying action that Jesus ties together with believing. The faith that pleases God, the faith that leads to our actually taking possession of the inheritance. Now, that's important to understand what we're not saying here. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about taking the promised inheritance, the fullness of what we're to live in, the promises from God for us after we believe. That faith, it includes taking action. The faith includes taking action. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. No, verse 32. Hebrews 10, 32. Hebrews is the great book. We studied it this year. We actually studied a lot of things this year, didn't we? Got around a bit. Being in Christ and Gospel of John, Hebrews. Hebrews is the great exhortation, though. To what? Keep going. Keep going. And it's all about faith, though. It's amazing. It's interesting. Faith and keep going are together. Look at Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, not believed in it, but done it, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. No chapter break. Chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's all about faith. It's the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. believing in Christ is for salvation, but to have the reward, it's those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence, did something, prepared an ark. See, Abel, his faith was offering up a sacrifice. Noah's faith is expressed in preparing an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. But of course, this morning we're talking about the difference between a geographer and a traveler. So we have to read verse 8, because we're going to find who's there. Abraham. Let's notice him. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He was a traveler. Abraham, our father in faith, was just like the shepherds. He was just like the magi. When he heard the call and he believed the one who promised the inheritance, he acted. He became a traveler. So this Christmas, let's resolve to be like the shepherds and the magi and Abraham. Let's be travelers in the Christian way of life rather than simply geographers. Let's take action on the things that we believe. If you really believe those things that we studied in Romans 1 through 8 about no condemnation in Christ and his love will never leave us and that we've been justified by faith, declared perfectly righteous, if we believe those things in Romans 1 to 8, then let's work it out in the actions of Romans 12. Please turn to Romans 12, verse 9. Romans 12, 9. So again, how do we bring Christ to the people of the world this Christmas? Romans 12, 9. How do we do it? We want to do it, but how do we bring Christ to the people of this world this Christmas time? How do we keep Christmas in Christ? We do it by being very practical in the Word of God. We do it by taking action. And it turns out that the New Testament epistles have lots of helpful, practical things to tell us about this. Passages that tell us how we should behave towards the unbeliever, the outsider, people who come in contact this Christmas season. How do we keep Christmas in Christ as a witness to the unbeliever? Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty or arrogant, thinking more highly of yourself, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. See, in the first Christmas, we hear that the angels declared peace to all those who are in the favor of God. But then we come to Romans 12 and we find out that we can actually be a part of that. We can actually live out the same thing that the angel was talking about when he declared that Jesus had come. We can do that. We can, as far as possible, as it depends on us, we can be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That just means that he'll be in shock that somebody treated him like that and have to do a little soul searching himself. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, that is how we keep Christmas in Christ. And I want to just give you one more final excellent way to keep Christmas in Christ this year. I just have you turn to James 1, 27. James 1, 27, and then we'll close. God will give you the grace, whoever you meet, to be able to speak and do the things that will be most impactful for them getting a glimpse of who Jesus is. Here's one way to do it. James 1:27. If you want to be keeping Christmas in Christ, here's a great way to do it. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by that crazy, commercial, wacky, godless world. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can expand all the time the reservoir of riches that are ours in Christ. But that reservoirs are not just there to sit there in the landscape looking pretty, but actually to provide water to people that are thirsty. So as we drink in the wonders of Christ, put us also as the body of Christ in place where we can then minister to those who need to have Christ in their life. Never more so than during the Christmas season when it's so difficult for so many. And Father, we just thank you most of all for that little baby born in Bethlehem that would one day go to the cross as the Lamb of God and would die for the sins of the world and then be rising from the dead and seated at your right hand. And that is, of course, the greatest hope of all, that we know that because he's redeemed us, one day we'll be with him face to face in the same resurrection body that he has. And that we should always have that hope before us. And then we should always live that way. Take action on the hope that we have based on who we are in your Son. We ask it in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, I'd like to invite my friend Dane Verhoeven to come forward at this time. He's going to say what it's on his heart at Christmas time. Dane?
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, and I'd like to wish everyone a happy and blessed Christmas also. I'm going to Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. A virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Christmas is all about making room in our hearts and minds for God. And it's a time when we remember the Christ child by giving of our wealth and time and by being an example for someone who needs to know the love of God. And by reminding ourselves that God wants us to be producers of good fruit, not consumers only. So in the words of the angel Gabriel, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. God is with you." So make room for the perfect God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let us show our thanks to God for his precious gift by giving generously and cheerfully to the offering and to each other. And when you do give in support of the church, please use the offering box located in the back. Let us pray for the offering. Lord, as we give to the offering this morning, we remember your greatest gift to us, your only Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, and in all things we praise you, God, through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
All right, one other way we can be keeping Christmas in Christ, is also by understanding that really at the end of the day, the greatest thing we have to offer anybody is the hope that comes with the gospel. That Jesus was born 2,000 some years ago, but there are people today that need to be born again. And the Bible says, how are they going to know if they don't hear the good news? And how will they hear without somebody who's there to speak it to them? And that's us. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. You know, that peace that the angels talked about, what it really is that men would be reconciled to God. And they're reconciled to God through the gospel. And they get the gospel because people tell them the gospel. And that, yes, do we want to first understand that we need to have them realize something about Christ through us? Absolutely. But the greatest thing we have to offer them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is hope. That there is life. So be a little courageous this Christmas as well. When you see an opening given to you by the Lord, open your mouth. Speak it. Tell it on the mountain. Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for our Lord and Savior. We thank you for Christmas that allows us to really spend some time thinking about the same things that Mary pondered in her heart, about who this infant really is. We thank you that he's our Savior, that he's the Messiah for the Jewish people, and that he is Lord. And Father, we ask now for the Holy Spirit to guide us in our journey to Bethlehem, our journey forward to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We ask in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Shall come to thee, O Israel. Before we all leave here today to enjoy Christmas with our friends and family, as a congregation, when we sing one more song, why don't we all stand and sing Silent Night?